So Friday, I was under anesthesia for a short period of time, and when I woke up, I was thinking, I have to preach on Sunday, and I was confused as to where I was, and I realized I was in Matthew. So turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. No one got that, huh? No one got that. Well, no. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm actually very excited this morning to begin this series in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' sermons about the end of the world. I have to admit, though, I was not always excited about this moment. As I began Matthew, I kind of shuddered over the idea of coming to Matthew 24 and 25. I was hesitant in the last few months to even discuss it within our own church. Just a little history. Eschatology or end time prophecy was a topic that at one time in my Christian walk I was consumed with. Back in 1986, when I first came to the Lord, there seemed to be this frenzy of excitement about the end times. People were saying the end, 1988 was going to be the end. It was a major year in biblical prophecy. Hal Lindsey was kind of like the Tim LaHaye of a generation ago. He made waves with the late great Planet Earth, which I believe was in the late 60s. He wrote a book in the 1980s that I was just ate up. It's called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. I had subscribed to these prophecy tape ministries. You know, in those days, you didn't have podcasts. You had to actually wait for tapes to come in the mail. I had personal charts on my wall laid out where all the biblical end time events were on there. I maintained a short list of people that I thought could be the Antichrist. And so I was consumed with this. In time, though, my interest in prophecy began to wane. And I started to think about this in light of preaching this. I remember how much sensationalism and how much speculation accompanied much of end-time prophecy. Later on, I learned that the things that I firmly asserted and were firmly asserted by these ministries, things like, for example, a pre-tribulation rapture, were called into question by many sound teachers. I realized that there were differing views even within Orthodox Christianity. It was about the mid-90s for the first time I ever heard of the idea that the Olivet Discourse may not be referring to future events, but actually the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So maybe it was prophecy burnout, or maybe it was hearing so many different opinions, or maybe it was because of just the turning of my thoughts more towards the doctrine of the church, less about the doctrine of the end times and more about the doctrine of the church. I swung to the other extreme. I swung to the point where I stayed away from eschatology completely for many years, would not discuss it with anyone. Even up to recently, as I thought about approaching Matthew 24, I would avoid discussions with you all about these things and these so-called signs of the times. But I can honestly say now, today, as we embark on what will likely be an 8-week study in the Olivet Discourse, I am thoroughly looking forward to it. And I plan to take my time in going through it. We're not going to rush through this, despite the fact that I realize there are many differing opinions right here, many varying ideas in our own midst. Consequently, there will be things that I say here in the pulpit that you will agree with. There will be more things that I say here from the pulpit that you may disagree with. I think for the first time, perhaps in our history, many in our midst might find themselves in substantial disagreement with what I preach. So how do we deal with this as a church? Well, I believe it's okay because it is the nature of the beast, pun intended. As long as we go along, I will try not to be dogmatic about things which I believe are not important. And I will be more dogmatic about areas that I feel are important. But again, I don't expect that I'm going to convince everyone or that everyone needs to agree with me. So I would ask expect disagreement. Disagreement is not always a bad thing. During this series, I encourage you to disagree, charitably disagree. I encourage you to talk among yourselves. I encourage discussion about different ideas. I encourage charitable disagreement, not merely, oh, we agree to disagree. But I would love to see charitable conversation about the things that you differ on, even if you feel your opinion is in a minority here. But pore over the scriptures as the final authority in your conversations. As I'm preaching this, I definitely hold no corner on truth when it comes to knowing end time events. And I want to remain open to learning as well, so include me as well. If there are things that you want to call to my attention, something that needs clarification, please do so. I love to field questions and clarifying points, so please never feel like you're bothering me. If you send me an email, it might take a couple of days, but I'll answer them joyfully. Or drop a question, write a question, put it in the box, or ask me in another way. I truly believe the old adage is that the only bad question is one not asked. So ask questions. I would, though, ask that you be open. Put what I say up against the scripture. I would also ask for you to resist running, and this I would go for any sermon, any time, resist running to your favorite internet ministry. Resist running to find out what's their position on this, so that I can defend myself. But rather, take what I say into consideration. And if I say something that differs from what you believe, wrestle with it a little while in the text of Scripture first. I think that's fair. Now, I want to just clarify something, because everything I just said, all of this might make someone shy away and say, well, if prophecy is so confusing, why even address it at all? I want to make sure of the point that we believe in what is called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is the clarity of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is clear. In the words of A.A. Hodge of the Scripture, he writes, "All that is necessary for man to know in order to understand his salvation or for his practical guidance in duty may be learned from the Scripture, and that they are designed for the personal use and are adapted to the instruction of the unlearned as well as the learned." So Scripture is open. Scripture is transparent. It's intelligible. It's comprehensible. It's coherent. It's obvious. It's sufficient in and of itself, and it contains within itself all that we need to understand it. Scripture is clear. It's very clear about what it is about. It's very clear in the focal point, the redemptive story of God. But what clarity, what perspicuity does not mean is that all of the Scripture is equally clear as to its precise meaning. Our own London Baptist Confession of Faith states that all things in the Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. The clarity of the Scripture also does not mean that the teaching of Scripture everywhere is equally simple. Some things are simple that a young child can understand. A young child can understand the gospel. But there's a difference between clarity and simplicity. Scripture is clear. It's clear. It's not mystical. There's no secrets. But it often takes work to understand some of the matters in the Scripture, what the biblical authors mean in a certain passage. So this idea of the clarity of Scripture means when things are obscure, when you're reading the Bible and things are not clear, or you find commentators disagreeing or preachers disagreeing on things like prophecy, the fault is not in the Scripture. The fault is in finite and sinful mankind. As Wayne Grudem explains, he says, in a day where it's common for people to tell us how hard it is to interpret the Scripture rightly, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospel do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this: "I see how your problem arose. The Scriptures are not very clear on that subject." Instead, what we hear him speaking to scholars, the untrained common people, his responses always assume that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not to be placed on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written. We often see that, right? Jesus saying, have you not read? He says, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. This is very often we see this in the Gospels. So the blame for our misunderstandings and our differences must not be placed on the Scripture themselves, but upon finite and sinful man. That's just some general things by way of introduction I wanted you to keep in mind throughout the series. Those things apply, will apply to every sermon in the Olivet Discourse. Much of these things will deal with end time events. There's considerable speculation on these things, but one thing I don't want you to do is to ignore Bible prophecy just because of the disagreement. It's been estimated that about one-third of our Bible is prophecy, so it's not something you can ignore, nor should you want to ignore. Particularly, brothers and sisters, the second coming of Christ is something that we ought to relish in. We can't downplay this. This is because there's controversies, I believe people are even afraid to talk about the second coming of Christ. There's nothing Satan would love more than to keep the church from encouraging one another with the reminders that soon and very soon we're going to see the King. If we do, we're missing out on a means of grace, because the second coming, when you look at the second coming in the New Testament, it's often the reason that's given for the exhortations of the New Testament. We're told that we act in a certain way in light of His coming. We're told that the very hope that we have of His coming purifies us. It has a purifying effect on our lives. And we're warned right here in our text of the signs that will precede His coming so that we are ready when He comes. So with all these things in mind now, I want to begin our time just by reading chapter 24 in its entirety. And I encourage you to read chapter 24 and 25 this week. I think it'll be profitable for you to do that. And I'm going to ask, as we read and as you read this week, to try to come out of your end time matrix, whatever it is, whatever it is. Try to understand this from the standpoint of these disciples. They're hearing it for the very first time. So try to get out of that left behind, or Hal Lindsey if you're older, or your reformed amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint. Try to imagine, as difficult as it is, and I had a very hard time doing it myself, but try to come out of that and imagine what it would be like for the disciples to hear this for the very first time. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who was in the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of the one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, but even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with the drunkards, and the master of the servant will come one day, and when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Olivet Discourse takes its name from the location where Jesus delivered this final teaching to his disciples. This is the longest of Jesus' discourses in the Synoptic Gospels. It's recorded in all three, in Mark 13, Luke 21, and in the most detail in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Only Jesus' final discourse in the upper room, recorded in the Gospel of John, is longer. The discourse is provoked by the question of the disciples, that they have this question in the wake of Jesus' shocking revelation regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple. Recall the context. Recall chapter 23. Matthew reports Jesus' final visitation in the temple. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday on the back of a donkey to the messianic cries, Hosanna to the Son of David. We call it Palm Sunday. They wave the palm branches. The next day, on Monday, he comes to the temple again, and he cleanses the temple of the money changers, and he preaches against their hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the Jews. He announces 7 woes of judgment on them, and he concludes by weeping over Jerusalem. He calls out the false shepherds for leading the people and hiding the truth from them. And he leaves them with these final words. Look back in chapter 23, verse 39. There's a real finality to these words here. He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus will now leave the temple. He will end his public ministry with those words. He will no longer address the crowds. He will only spend time with his disciples. He's leaving the temple one final time, much like the prophet Ezekiel saw in his vision about the cherubim and how the glory of God departed I think it's Ezekiel 11, I believe, where the cherubim are raised up and they depart and they head out eastward to the mountain. Well, here in chapter 24, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, leaves the temple. And where does he go? Eastward. And he goes to the Mount of Olives, significantly to the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives is the very place the prophet Zechariah says that he will come when he returns. So it has a certain eschatological significance to it that this sermon is taking place at the Mount of Olives, the very place he's coming back. On their way out, the disciples look around, and they look at the beautiful structures in the temple court. This is how Josephus describes the magnificence of these structures. He says, "The exteriors of the temple," the Jewish temple, "the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. The approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance, like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was the purest white." It was an impressive, magnificent edifice. But that didn't impress Jesus. External majesty never impressed Jesus. He's never impressed with external displays. And neither should his disciples be, because the fact of the matter was that as they were leaving the temple, they were leaving with the one who was greater than the temple. They were leaving with Jesus Christ. So he gives this shocking reply in verse 2 of chapter 24, referring to this magnificent temple structure. He says to them in chapter 24, verse 2, he says, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. The disciples hear this. This is a scandalous moment now. Remember, put yourself in their place. This is a scandalous moment for any Jewish person at the time. The temple was an edifice that was going to stand until the end of time. So when Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, it would be most natural for their thoughts to also turn to the end of the age. Because in their mind, these two were one. Sure enough, when they arrive at their destination that evening in the Mount of Olives, it's about 2.5 miles from Jerusalem, maybe take a couple of hours to walk that, they ask a clarifying question that undoubtedly had been plaguing them the entire walk there. They arrive at the Mount of Olives in light of Jesus' perplexing prophecy about the temple's destruction. In 24, verse 3, they ask this question: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, while these two questions may have been one in the minds of the disciples, that is to say, for them, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world were synonymous events, Jesus' answer to those questions, to the question, their question, seems to indicate that there are two answers to two questions. The two questions being, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what is the sign of Jesus' second coming? The idea that Jesus is addressing two questions is not agreed upon by all interpreters. Some say that Matthew 24 and 25 is entirely a discourse about the future, entirely, in its entirety. That it is all yet to be fulfilled. These would be called futurists. There are others who are called preterists that would say the discourse was entirely fulfilled in the past. It's entirely about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are a few reasons that I cannot agree completely with either of these views. And one reason is the parallel account that I want you to look at. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. If we look at Luke's description of this very same scene, look at Luke 21 verses 5 to 7. Luke reports it this way. He says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, Jesus said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" So I think Luke's account brings some clarity back to Matthew so that we understand when they're asking about these things, at least in Luke, it's very clear that these things refers to what he just spoke about in the destruction of the temple. The context makes it very clear. They're asking, when will it be that these stones in the temple will be thrown down? Now, in my saying this, I'm in no way denying the idea that the latter days, the eschatos, the end times, are not in view here at all in their question. Remember, there is this inherent link in their minds between the temple's demise and the end times, the latter days. And Jesus makes it very clear in his answer in the rest of Luke as he warns about false messiahs. If you look down at verse 9, after warning about the false messiahs, he says this. He says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Jesus brings up the end because he knows that this is on their mind, the eschatos, the latter days. And then in verse 27 of Luke 21, he says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So though their question is about the coming judgment of this temple structure, there is certainly a link to the judgment of the last days and at the end of the age. Now, it's Matthew alone who records the expanded question, which I believe he's bringing out the full intention here. I believe it's inferred in Mark, inferred in Luke, but very clear in Matthew. "When will these things be, Lord? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, I would say this, and there are those who disagree again, but I would say that it's unlikely that Jesus would ignore the whole temple context and immediately jump to something that would happen thousands of years in the future. It could be argued that the entire discourse seems to be in light of a response to Jesus' shocking prophecy about the destruction of the temple and then the disciples' question that follows. However, it's far more unlikely that as Jesus describes things like coming with power and great glory to gather his elect, like in verse 30 and 31, that this was in any way fulfilled in the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So rather it seems that Jesus is describing two distinct historical events separated from each other by a certain amount of time, namely the temple's demise in 70 AD and his return at the consummation of the age. Well, if you've read the Bible and you've read the prophets, this shouldn't be troubling to you because it's the kind of thing we see often in the scripture in prophetic literature. In his classic work, Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss writes this. Whenever the prophets speak in terms of judgment, immediately the vision of the state of glory obtrudes itself in their view. Okay, so when they're talking about judgment, immediately glory comes in, obtrudes itself into their view. And they joined the two together in a way altogether regardless of chronological interludes. Isaiah couples the defeat of the Assyrians under Sennacherib, the unequal pictures of the glory of the end, and the impression might be created that the latter was just waiting for the former to make its immediate appearance. And he says the vision hastens under the eye. And he describes this phenomenon as foreshortening, saying that it appears in both the Old and the New Testament, this idea of foreshortening. I would argue that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking as a consummate prophet. He is speaking about judgment clearly. The whole chapter 24 is just like an Old Testament prophet, even how it ends with judgment. He's speaking in the style and manner of an Old Testament prophet here. And as such, we should not be surprised if he would use a common biblical prophetic practice of foreshortening, also called telescoping. Why telescoping? Because if you view objects through a telescope, depth is flattened out. So the two things that are in fact separated by a great distance appear in the telescope to be near. So if you're in a horizontal plane, these two things appear close. But if you were to jump up and go in a plane and get an overhead view of these two objects, your perspective would change and you'd see, no, these things are not as close as they appear. To put it another way, fans of the basketball player Kobe Bryant this week were gravely disappointed to discover this same principle. This is one of the funnier of our present controversies in our country. They're calling it Flinchgate, where the legend of the fearless Kobe Bryant has been revealed to be a sham based upon video evidence. What happened? Well, back in 2012, Matt Barnes, player on the Orlando Magic, known as a bad boy kind of guy, he fakes throwing an inbound pass at the face of Kobe Bryant. It appears on the video as if the ball is inches from Kobe's face, and he withdraws it, and Kobe doesn't flinch at all. He's a legend. He doesn't flinch. And this went out, this went viral over the internet, and Kobe just embraced it and relished in it. Well, apparently this week, some video evidence surfaced from an overhead perspective of the same event, revealing that Barnes' fake pass was nowhere near Kobe's head. In fact, it was in another direction. The horizontal video footage foreshortened the distance between the ball and his face to make it look like it was inches away when in fact it was not even in his direction. That's foreshortening. Very common in the prophetic genre. It's as if the prophet is seeing the events, but he's writing as if they are near when they are in fact far apart. Classic example of this in Scripture, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We all know that's a prophecy of Jesus' birth, Messiah being born. But the very next verse, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The reference of Messiah's eternal reign immediately after his birth, it's a prophecy that spans thousands of years in two verses. This is not limited to the prophets. We see this back to the very first prophecy in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the serpent, and he says, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. What is he doing? He's addressing a serpent, literal natural serpent. At that moment, he will be doomed to slithering on his belly for the rest of his life. But then in the very next breath, he moves from the type to the antitype, and he speaks of the cross, and he says, and I will put enmity between you, and now he's not just talking to the snake, he's talking to Satan, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Same thing in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that his natural son will inherit his throne, and in the very next breath, he says that throne will continue forever. David has Solomon. Solomon really and truly fulfills, but only partially fulfills that prophecy. It awaits a fulfillment at a later time, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it time and again in Isaiah and Malachi and Zechariah 9. The king who comes gently riding in on a donkey is the same king who will have dominion from sea to sea, again, right next to each other in the text. The letters of Revelation, very similar. The book of Revelation was relevant to an immediate audience, and it included specific praise and condemnation by Christ to those specific churches to whom it was written. Yet, the book speaks of the coming of Christ and is therefore relevant to the final generation on earth when he returns. One commentator writes, biblical prophecy may leap from one prominent peak in predictive topography to another, without notice of the valley between which may involve no considerable lapse in chronology. So, prophetic literature often has this both near and far application of prophecy. And it seems to me that the best way to understand the events in the Olivet Discourse is in this kind of a way. So let me give you an example. And we're going to go through this in detail next time, but I just want to give you an example from the text in Matthew 24. We'll look at verses 4 to 8. So look at 4 to 8. This is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? His answer, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I can guarantee you, as I just read that, everyone has their own opinion, and a lot of those opinions are different. The pure futurist will interpret these verses as Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions about the end of the age. The futurist will look at this and immediately the mind, so you'll know if you're a futurist, if your mind immediately went to the end of the age when I read that. You'll overlook the first century fulfillment and you'll overlook the destruction of the temple. The preterist will immediately read this and look backwards in history and find in history many false teachers and many false prophets and many false messiahs, and there were indeed many in the first few decades after Christ. Historian Flavius Josephus records of those days. He says the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded people and with promises of great events. Preterists point to this and say it's all been fulfilled. Jesus' words have been fulfilled. Third view, John Calvin, his view would typify the historicist view, that is, that the prophetic events, this is kind of a middle view, if you would, between the two, that these prophetic events are continually fulfilled throughout the history of the church. Calvin writes this, he admits that the problem of false messiahs plagued the early church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Calvin did not limit this warning to the first century, but extended it to every age of the church. And this is certainly true as well. There have always been false messiahs. There have always been imposters. Imposters and false messiahs have been a perennial problem. So now if we ask ourselves the question, what time and age here is this occurring? What are the beginning of the birth pangs that preceding a time of great tribulation that the world will never know? What is it that Jesus is saying here? This unprecedented time for God's people. Preterists fulfilled 70 AD. Historicist Calvin's view, these events continue throughout the age of the church. Both of these views deny the very clear eschatological context of the discourse, however. See, if you ask me the question, were these things fulfilled? I would say yes, to a point. But they were only fulfilled in type. The anti-type is still yet to come. Are these things being fulfilled through the age of the church? Yes, but only to a point throughout history. We've had earthquakes and wars and famines and false messiahs and all these things God has used to serve, to awaken his people, to prepare them for the coming of Christ, because no one knows the day or the hour. Yeah, that's true. But the way that Jesus speaks of the intensity of the earthquakes and wars and famines and false messiahs seems to point to one significant future day, the latter days, the last generation of God's people before his return to earth. I hope to convince you that over the next 8 weeks. I may not. I had in the sermon notes last week the question. It says, in seeking to understand the timing of the events in Matthew 24, the key interpretive question is, in other words, as we're seeking the timing, what do we ask? At what point in the text does Jesus begin to prophesy about his return? So where in between verse 4 and verse 29 in Matthew 24, when is it about future? When does it turn over? And commentators all have differing views on this. Some say verses 4 to 8 refer to the destruction of the temple, and verse 9 is where the eschatological description begins. Others say the latter days begin in verse 15 with the abomination of desolation. Others include the abomination of desolation in verses 15 to 28 as having been fulfilled, saying the eschaton begins in verse 29. But there's good reason to call all of these ideas into question. So rather than ask the question, at what point in the text does Jesus begin to prophesy about his return? I think that's actually the wrong question to ask. I would rather tweak the idea a bit, or at least answer it in a bit of a different way, and answer it this way. Rather than identifying a turning point in the text, where does he stop answering question one and get into question two? I think the best way to approach this is to look at this dual nature of the fulfillment, what some have called a far near interpretation. There are many events that were fulfilled, in type in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want to show you that. I want to show you the cataclysmic events. But I believe as I show you that, they're only going to point forward to the more intense cataclysmic events of the last days. So you ask me, what are you, Pastor John? I am decidedly a futurist. I believe that the primary application of the Olivet Discourse is the last days. But I wouldn't be a pure futurist because I do see an earthly fulfillment, a type, in the events of 70 AD. And I think that's very important. I think it's very important to not ignore the 70 AD context because realize what happened there. The events of 70 AD were pivotal. The destruction of the temple was essential in the history of Judaism and the history of the world. And I think if you just go into the Olivet Discourse with just a futurist view, you could miss how pivotal the events of 70 AD are. Think about the temple's destruction and what it did to the Jewish religion. Think about it for a minute. I mean, here is this temple, this destroyed temple, and all they have is a wall, the retaining wall left as a reminder for them. That stands as a continual witness to Judaism of what their religion has been missing for 2,000 years. You've been without your temple. You have no atonement. Without a temple, they had to reinvent their whole religion. Judaism today is not what it looked like 2,000 years ago. There was no basis anymore for atonement by blood except for some ultra-Orthodox sects where they sacrifice chickens. There's no more atonement by blood. Now what? We're going to be like every other religion. We're going to adopt atonement by good works. So Judaism, which once stood apart from the religions of the world, because they would look outside of themselves, right, to what? Not to themselves for their salvation, but to the blood of a sacrificed lamb. Now, Oh, I'll look within, and God's going to put on the scale my good works and my bad works, and whatever comes out in the end of the day, he's going to make a decision on Yom Kippur. He's going to weigh the scales, and I'll be good for another year. That's how cataclysmic an event 70 AD was, when Israel lost their temple. It altered the whole religion. So I'm going to be giving due consideration as we go through the discourse, but I do not think that the temple's destruction is an end to itself. I see the destruction of Jerusalem as a prototype for the end of the world, as often is the case in Scripture. As Jerusalem goes, so goes the world. Jerusalem is more than just a place. It's like a concept. Even the idea of Jerusalem, what does it mean? The city of peace. It calls for more than what it is on its own. The city of peace has an eschatological aspect to it, where the final and true peace will be fully and finally ushered in with the Messiah. So as we look at the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, I hope that I'll enable you to see through those events to the events that accompany the end of the world in that telescope. I think the distinct contribution that Matthew offers to understanding the Olivet Discourse is these two questions. If we didn't have Matthew, we'd be scratching our heads. The two questions of the disciples brings out so much, and Jesus' twofold answer in the discourse, again, fulfilled in type in 70 AD, completely fulfilled in the last days. So that's going to be my approach. It may not be yours. It may not. I'm not going to be saying often either or. Sometimes I will. I'm not going to say this was fulfilled in 70 AD or this will be fulfilled in the eschaton, but rather, how was it fulfilled in 70 AD as a type pointing to the final fulfillment of the consummation of the age? I find this personally, brothers and sisters, the most profitable way to read the Olivet Discourse. There may be others in here who see differently, and they might talk to you and engage you in conversations about these. Don't be afraid to talk about them. But I think seeing Jerusalem's end and the second coming of Messiah, even while not always being exactly sure where are the two events, what is he primarily describing here? Is he going back and forth between them? I think that's what's going on. And I know that's not going to satisfy some. Whatever side you're on, I'm sure you're going to say, hey, he's giving too much credibility to the other side. And you know, we're in such a polarized world today. You know, everyone wants, unless you take a clear stand with me, then you're with them. You know, you're giving too much credibility to the other side and the whole thing. I think if you give this idea a try this week, read Matthew 24, 25 with this idea in mind. It might help you to understand the other pole, at least understand the other pole. I want you to understand there are different views from your own right here. I want you to understand where they were arrived at, and they're not as bizarre as you may think they are. Because let me tell you something. Whatever you believe about the end times, whatever you believe, I can guarantee you there are people not very far from you right here in this room who think that your views are bizarre, whatever they are. Well, I hope that you can understand how these different views came to be. I want to close by reminding you, by way of application, a few things. One, realize the effects of sin on understanding Scripture, that even people with new hearts can interpret the Bible in quite different ways, even while only one way is correct. So don't immediately assume. As I'm preaching this, I'm not assuming. Yeah, it comes through much study and much prayer and much consideration, but I'm not going to just assume that I'm always right. And I ask you to be the same way. To not be so quick to discount an opinion that's different from your own. It may very well have been arrived at through sound theology. Secondly, study prophecy. Don't be afraid of it. Study prophecy. Thirdly, don't be afraid to discuss your differences. Have genuine, robust, but charitable discussions about eschatology. They are healthy. There is a healthy disagreement. There are unhealthy divisions, and then there are healthy disagreements. And then fourthly, more than just study, live in light of it. Remember that one who is greater than the temple is in our midst. One who is greater than the temple is coming back soon. If it were not so, he would not have said it. So rejoice, brethren, soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. Soon there's going to be a meeting in the air, and one glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Look for the signs of his coming. He told you about it. Prophet Jesus has told us everything we need to know, and we can use those words to encourage one another with the signs of the times that indeed point to Christ's soon return. And may this hope, brothers and sisters, purify your souls as you eagerly await his coming. I conclude with Jesus' words from this sermon. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Is that you? Are you the faithful, wise servant awaiting his coming? Or is his coming going to catch you by surprise? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Brethren, be occupied about the master's business until he comes.